be able to study it. We're going through an adult Bible fellowship class, meets at 9:15 in the White Building, and we're studying this topic, how we got our Bible. And we watched a video today which really showed us at what cost God's Word has come to us. And so let's treasure the fact that we have God's Word in a language we can understand and we can study it together. So if you would, take your Bible and join with me in the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 8. For those of you that are here for the first time or visiting just recently, we're studying through the Gospel of Matthew, and we started in chapter 1, and we'll be all the way through the end of chapter 28 in time. And right now we're in this section, chapter 8, chapter 9, which is really part of a whole group of things sandwiched between two sections at the end of chapter 4 and the end of chapter 9 that are very, very similar. On your own, when you have a moment, take a look at the end of 4 and look at the end of 9, and you'll see they're almost exactly alike. So the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, and this section of chapters 8 and 9 are really just one big unit in between those two markers. And what it's showing us is something about Jesus, that he is, first of all, the Messiah by what he says in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's also the Messiah by the signs or deeds that he performs, as we find in chapters 8 and 9. As you go through this section, we begin to see something happening here. We begin to see a friction developing between Jesus as he confronts the world with his authority. Of the 9 times that Matthew uses the word authority, 5 of them show up here in this section. We find many places where that's not just said, but seen. And last week we saw one of those. Even though the word authority is not used in what we looked at last week, we saw last Sunday that Jesus confronted 2 men. Do you remember their names from last week, the names I gave them? First of all, there was the hasty volunteer, and then there was the hesitant recruit. The hasty volunteer and the hesitant recruit. Now, both of these men agreed to join the band of followers of Jesus. The first one volunteered, "I'll go with you wherever you go." And the second one was willing to go, but asked for a deferral when he was told to follow Jesus. But Jesus, instead of opening up the door for them to say, "Come on in," he put something before them. He put conditions before them to test them, to see whether or not they were willing to come to Jesus sincerely and wholeheartedly. To the hasty volunteer, he told him that the birds have nests and foxes have dens, but the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. To test this man to see if he was willing to deal with hardships and to humble himself and to let go of his pride and his self-ambition in order to follow Jesus. And to the hesitant recruit, he rebuffed the man's request to take care of his father and bury him by saying, "Let the dead bury their own dead," provoking the man to consider his priorities, to see if he really would follow Jesus. Now, both of those conversations are clear affirmations that Jesus is claiming a very high place of authority, a higher place of authority than these men's desires, a higher authority than the cultural expectations that these men had, a higher authority even than their family bonds. And last week I said something. Last week I said, how could anybody dare to demand such allegiance over one's own family? That person is either a lunatic or they actually have an authority that is greater than things that we count precious to us. And this is exactly the kind of question that Matthew anticipates. In fact, the kind of question I believe Matthew is provoking in us. Who is this Jesus who demands such authority for himself and such expectations of us? Well, He sets it up here because he's going to show us in rapid succession three miracles, which are going to demonstrate to us that Jesus does have the ability to command our allegiance at all costs, at the cost of our reputation, at the cost of our culturally derived responsibilities, and even at the cost of our own family. Now, when we look at these encounters, there's one of two things that we can do. We can be attracted to Christ, we can even be comforted by Christ, or we can be threatened by him. And we're going to see in this section what an appropriate response to Jesus looks like by way of trust and humble recognition that he is Lord, and that he is not only Lord, but he's loving, and he's certainly capable to take care of us in any place that we are when we're in need. Or we can see a development of a threat in our hearts, and that we are pushing away from Christ because he is too much for us or not good enough for us. So as we go through this section, as we're about to, I want us to look at these three episodes, and I want you to see Christ's power and authority. First of all, his power and authority over created order, and then his power and authority over the forces of evil, and then his power and authority over human suffering and sin. Let's look at the first one here, his power and authority over the created order. Take a look at chapter 8, and we'll begin in verse 23. When he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him, without warning, a furious storm came upon the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us! We're going to drown!" And he replied, "You have little faith. Why are you so afraid?" And then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Now, as we go through each of these sections, I'm really just going to highlight some things. Of course, each of these could be a sermon in and of themselves, but we're going to handle all three of them this morning and probably until about 3 o'clock this afternoon. You okay with that? Yeah? No? All right. Well, I want you, first of all, to notice a setting with me. Take a look, first of all, in verse 18. We're going to deal with this really, really quick, but I think it's important for all of us to catch. Now, look at verse 18. This is backing up a week, I know. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross the other side of the lake. And then we have those two conversations that we talked about last week. Now, drop down to verse 23. Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Ah, okay, so that statement back in verse 18 has a connection. Now take a look at verse 28. When he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gerasenes, so we see that Jesus has taken a journey. Now go to chapter 9 and verse 2. Jesus stepped into a boat and crossed over and came to his own town. Now this seems like a small point, but follow it with me. Matthew is weaving a thread here, right? By these words about Jesus being in one place and another, in a boat and out of a boat and cross the lake back and forth a few times. What is he doing? He's weaving a thread around this whole section and saying, look at it as one. Look at it together, together. All of this is trying to say something. So just hold on to that. Now, the second highlight I want us to notice here is found in the passage that we're looking at. Verse 24, without warning, a furious storm came upon the lake. Now, Matthew identifies this storm with a rather interesting word. It's the word seismos. Seismos, does that word ring a bell to you? Have you ever heard of a seismometer that records what? Earthquakes. Earthquakes, not tornadoes and not thunderstorms, but earthquakes. And he uses this term to talk about the sea being shaken up with a violence like an earthquake. The first earthquake I ever experienced was in the Philippines when I was a little boy. I'm not sure I was yet in first grade at the time, somewhere in that time frame. And I remember waking up and my bed is like moving into the hallway out of the bedroom. And my parents grabbed me and we went outside, and I just remember waves and waves and waves of movement. Everything was shaking. And this is exactly the sort of picture you get of the sea just being sort of tossed into a turmoil. It's not until we get in verse 26 that we hear about the winds and we realize that it is a storm that's come. The Sea of Galilee sits some 700 feet below sea level, and not far away from it are mountains, some of them as high as 9,000 feet, Mount Hermon. And the mix of the cool air from the mountains and the warm air from beneath sea level can cause some turbulent storms. Now, professional fishermen understood these things. They took them into hand. They knew exactly what to do when they were there. But these men are in this boat, in this storm, and they are afraid. This must have been some storm indeed. Now, picture this, if you will. It's almost as if the sea is taking on some sort of mythical persona. The kind of image we get sometimes when we watch a cartoon or a fantasy movie where the sea is actually taken on a personal attribute and is visibly attacking. That's what this is. This sea has become a frightening monster. And of course, the next highlight is going to be the scared disciples. They are afraid. In verse 25, they say, "Lord, save us! We're going to drown." They want to be delivered from this. And they're afraid of their lives. And when Mark records this, he adds another statement. "Don't you care if we drown? Don't you care?" And Jesus, instead of rebuking the problem, rebukes the men. And he says, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you so afraid?" And they're like, let's talk about us in a minute here. Won't you just deal with that? They were calling Jesus' care into question, and Jesus is calling their trust into question. "Oh, you of little faith, why are you so afraid?" And this whole picture really resonates with us, doesn't it? I mean, we can identify quickly with these guys. I mean, you know, when things go wrong in life and it feels like everything is going wrong in life and you feel like you're sinking down and at the same time God seems asleep, God seems absent, God seems unaware, or if he is aware, he doesn't care. And we might cry just like the disciples did, "If you cared, we wouldn't be here. If you cared, we wouldn't be going through this. If you cared, we wouldn't have this peril in our life." Have you ever said that in your heart? I have. They were thinking Jesus doesn't care. But Jesus' statement is, "If you knew who I am and you knew how much I cared, you wouldn't be so afraid." And then there's a sudden calm that comes. In ancient cultures, and in the Bible for that matter, the sea is a symbol of unstoppable destruction. It is a demonstration of those forces which are dark and destructive and are moved in force against us. The sea is that great dark unknown that's dangerous and detrimental and even destructive. And this is why in the book of Revelation, this is an aside, in the book of Revelation, there's that statement, "And there is no more sea." There's no more dark forces of evil and destruction that stand against us. That's what that means. And here, we find that this dark, animated sea that has come to life in the way that Matthew portrays it and is shaking the boat to the men's fear. Well, what can control this? Only God could control this. And so Jesus wakes up and he says, "Stop." He rebukes the wind and the waves. No theatrics, not even a long prayer, not even a short prayer. Just a statement. Stop! And the more astonishing thing is it obeys immediately. Someone said that the storm acted like a child in obedience. And I'm thinking, you've never had kids, right? This storm stopped. In fact, Matthew uses a word here, completely calm, we translate it. It's the word megas, mega. It was mega calm. It was absolutely calm. Have you ever seen water as clear as crystal, just as reflective? Royal and I drove by a loch in Scotland on our way to a Highland Games competition. And I stopped and I saw this loch with the mountain on the background and a little peninsula jetting out with a singular tree on it. And it was magical, magical. And I got my camera and took some pictures of it. And after we took some pictures, we're starting to walk to the car. The wind showed up and it was no longer like it was. I mean, just in an instant, it went from mirror to messed up. But here, this went from messed up to a mirror in an instant. Now, that doesn't happen. Waves, well, they keep moving. Wind, you can stop perhaps in a second, but not this. And this shocks the people. Verse 27, the men are amazed and say, What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. What is Jesus showing us here? He's showing us that he isn't someone who just has power. He is the authority. The whole universe has to submit to him. Now, the question here about Jesus is his identity. Who is this man? And his care. Don't you care we're drowning here? So those two questions are sort of answered in this. That first question, Matthew wants us to have that question front and center. Who is he? Remember, Matthew is writing to Jewish people. He's writing to people that know the Old Testament. He's writing to those who would understand. There's so many different ways that he does this. I can't take the time right now to mention those. But you can go back to one of our first sermons and some of the earlier sermons where there's a lot of statements in which we brought that out. But in every way, Jesus is speaking to people who know their Old Testament. And if they're familiar with their Old Testament, they would read this account and they would go, I understand. They would have read Psalm 104, verses 6 and 7. At your rebuke, Lord, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. Or they would have read Psalm 107, where it talks about people going in ships to the sea. And then it talks about them getting caught in a storm. And they, verse 28, cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. Listen, verse 29, he stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. Or they would have thought of Psalm 65. It talks about God stilling the roaring of the seas in verse 7. The roaring of their waves and the turmoil of the nations. Or they would have understood Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9. Who is like you, Lord Almighty? You, Lord, are mighty, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. Or Jeremiah 5, the waves may roll, but they cannot prevail. They may roar, but they cannot cross it. When they read this, all those psalms would have come back to their head like this. And they would have said, that's only God's authority. And now it's Jesus who's commanding that very authority right here. He's exercising God's mastery over the forces of nature. So, his identity is answered here. But what about his care? This question, are we going to let this question just stand? Jesus, don't you care? And then for him to rebuke somebody who's fearful for their life, well, that really sounds like he doesn't care. But Matthew and Mark and Luke purposefully lay this account out as a parallel to something that goes on in the Old Testament. Again, for a Jewish audience, and he does this in so many different ways, Matthew does, sometimes whispers, sometimes allusions, sometimes just echoes, sometimes just little nuances of words or even words that sound like other words. He makes these connections so that a Jewish person would go, oh yeah. Well, he does this here because he pulls together this story and there are so many parallels of it to exactly what happens in the book of Jonah. In Jonah and Matthew and Mark and Luke, for that matter, both Jesus and Jonah go into a boat. Well, that's an easy one. Both boats are taken up by a storm. The descriptions of the storms are pretty much identical. Both Jonah and Jesus are asleep when the storm is happening. In both stories, the sailors or the fishermen wake up and they're afraid of they're going to die. And they wake up the sleeper and talk about it. And in both cases, divine intervention calms the storm. And in both cases, after the storm, the sailors are more afraid than they were in the storm. Like I said, almost identical stories. In Jonah's story, however, there's one difference. Jonah says to these sailors, the only way you'll survive is if you throw me in. The only way you'll get out of this storm is if I die. So throw me in the water. And they did. They threw him right in. That doesn't happen here, of course. But think about the Gospel of Matthew and a wider plane here. Even in Matthew, Jesus says he's the greater one than Jonah is here. And as you read the whole of Matthew, when we understand the whole work of Christ, we realize that there's something going on here, that there's more than just physical storms that we ought to be afraid of. There's going to be something that's worse than the destruction of a physical storm. There is something that needs to be defeated in our life, and it's called sin. And the judgment of that is death physically, but eternal separation from God. And that storm comes upon us all unless Jesus says, I've come to give my life a ransom for many. Jesus came to throw himself into that storm for us so that we might not face the storm of eternal justice for our sin and wrongdoing. And that storm will never be calmed in your life unless you own Jesus as the one who gets cast into that sea on your behalf. Jesus, don't you care? Don't you know who I am? He says. And don't you realize how much I actually care? Instead of grabbing him with anxiety or casting your heart to hardness by doubting his love, just because life is harder than you thought it ought to be for you, or just because it's more difficult than you want it to be, look to the cross where he cast himself for your sin, where he offered himself in order to save you. And realize he fell into the judgment hands of a holy law and God on your behalf. He is who he says he is. And he loves you more than you can know. And in this account where he's demonstrated he's Lord of the earthly storms, he's come to show you that he possesses the power to calm your eternal storm too. And once you find rest from that eternal storm, let me encourage you to teach your heart to take rest in the earthly storms and to realize that if he loved you that much, he can love you through this, even if he desires you to go through it and not just come out of it. He'll provide all the healing, all the rest, and all the power you need. Maybe not today, or maybe not for the rest of your life, but there will be a day when you'll say, just like the Apostle Paul did, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Just hang on to that. Hang on to that. Now, secondly, we move to the next miracle. We'll go through this one a little more quickly. The power that Jesus shows, the authority that he shows over forces of evil. In verse 28, he arrives at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes. And there, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs meet him. And they were so violent, no one could pass that way. "What do you want from us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" And some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. And the demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." And he said, "Go." And so they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. And those tending the pigs ran off and went into the town and reported all this, including what happened to the demon-possessed men. And then the whole town went out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. Now, we're introduced here to two men, but they move very quickly off the scene. What we actually see here is a confrontation with demonic forces. The only thing we know about these two men is that, well, they're demon-possessed and they're violent. And we don't even actually hear their voice. We hear the voice immediately of the demons. "What do you want? What do you want with us? What interest is there between you and us?" And they call him the Son of God. They know exactly who he is. They understand his significance in the larger supernatural realm. And they realize that there's a time of coming judgment for them before the time. Now, Jesus has announced the casting out of demons as the introduction of the kingdom. But the final judgment awaits his glorious day. Matthew 25, where he'll say to those, "Depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." These demons know they're doomed, but they know the final time's not yet, and so they ask for a reprieve. Well, Jesus has come to torment them before the time, but he's not going to torment them with the full intensity of turmoil that he's going to bring upon them in that day. Matthew uses an interesting word here when he talks about demons here. It's the only time in the New Testament it's used, and it's actually only used once in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it's found only really in wider Greek to talk about the unseen realm, the beings of supernatural world, the deities, the gods, the demigods, the departed human souls, ghosts, and all that. That one word is the word that Matthew uses here only in the New Testament that time to give us a little window as they represent that unseen realm, these many demons. And in a word, Jesus exorcises them. Go, and they're gone from these two men. They've asked for a concession. Please send us into the pigs. They go into the pigs, and we're immediately making a connection between unclean pigs and unclean spirits. And off they go. And we see just how destructive a force they are. They kill even their new host, the pigs themselves. And when we get to the end of this, we're like, well, what happens to them? What happens to the demons? We don't even know what happens to the two men. Not here. So what's the focus? The crowd. The dismissive crowd. Matthew passes over the fate of the demons. He passes over the two men in order to focus on the townspeople. Those that were watching over the pigs run away. They run into town. They start talking about what's happened. And once people hear the report, they sort of form a group and they go off. And that's like, let's go find this Jesus. What kind of reception do you think Jesus should be getting from them? Well, it should be a celebration. It should be a dance. It should be a glorious feast. But instead of worshiping him, instead of thanking him for the two men who are now healed and no longer a menace to them, now instead of saying thank you that the demons are no longer part of their vicinity, they beg Jesus to go away. Go away. Jesus has disturbed them, and they'd rather have their pigs safe, and they'd rather have to deal with two crazy demon-possessed men who are there at the threat of their own lives than to deal with a Savior in their village. This is a sad commentary. This is a sad commentary on the perversion of their values, that they would rejoice, you think, over the victory over Satan's forces. One commentator said, it's not just a sad story of them. He put it this way. All down through the ages, the world has been refusing Jesus because it prefers the pigs. The darkness of this scene is left unanswered. We move to the next one. And here we see Jesus showing his power over human suffering and sin. When he stilled the storm, he demonstrated his authority over the created world. When he exorcised the demons, he showed his authority over the unseen world. And now he shows himself an authority over human suffering and sin. Chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And the man got up, and he went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. Here we see Jesus healing this paralytic. And the first thing he does is he comforts this man. Again, just pulling highlights out of this section. Jesus has already cured a paralytic in Matthew 4:24. We saw that. So these men have probably heard some of the things that Jesus has done, his supernatural healing ability. And so they grab their companion, good friends they are, and they bring him to Jesus. And Jesus sees them, and he sees how much they're trusting him to actually heal their friend. They expect him to do so. But Jesus wants to reveal more of himself than just his ability to heal. He's going to reveal himself and his ability to show his rule and authority over something they don't yet realize they all need healing from. Their sin. Not just human suffering, but their sin. And so Jesus says to this man, take heart, son. And they're all like, your body's whole? Your sins are forgiven. Now Jesus had confirmed that the kingdom had come. And he confirmed it by healing people's bodies. But now he's connecting something else to this coming kingdom. The arrival of the kingdom means the forgiveness of sin. And because forgiveness of sin is connected there, the lesser is fixed too. And the day will come when all sickness and illness will be brought to an end, and death itself will be brought to death, because the kingdom is a kingdom of life and wholeness and fullness and joy without those things at all. And the day will come when we will have our tears wiped away and our sorrows will be gone. They'll be drowned in the sea of no more. And the day will come when the former things have passed away, it says. It's wonderful. And Jesus is highlighting that this kingdom is actually here. And it will be shown to see the fullness of it in time. They should have danced here, all of them. They should have taken up Isaiah 25. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He'll remove his people's disgrace. In that day, we will say, surely this is our God. But they don't. There's a confrontation with these religious leaders. Did you hear that? Yeah, I heard it. What do you think? I just can't believe my ears. That guy is blaspheming right in front of us. And we're teachers of the law. He should be more respectful of us than that. And God. Yeah, and God. This is the first time there's this explicit opposition to Jesus. Hang on, because it's going to show up more and more and more in Matthew. Now, blasphemy is an act in which a person insults the honor of God. You misuse his name, use it in a curse, revile God, shake your fist at him, all sorts of different ways. But these teachers charge Jesus with blasphemy for a very particular reason. They believe he's blaspheming God because he's taking to himself prerogatives of forgiving sin that only God has. Ha-ha! Aha, teachers of the law, you know exactly what Jesus is doing here. He is equating himself with God. And he offers forgiveness of sins. Instead of saying, hallelujah, isn't that wonderful? They say he's a blasphemer. And so Jesus turns to them and says, okay then, what do you think's easier? Tell a guy to get up and walk, or to tell him your sins are forgiven? Well, of course, we know the answer to that. It's a whole lot easier to say your sins are forgiven. How do you know? Well, I don't know. Let's go to heaven and find out. Then we'll come back and let you know. Not going to happen. So, how do you know? Jesus says, so that you know. Hey, buddy, grab your bed. Go home. And he grabs his bed and he goes home. So that you may know that the Son of Man, remember that phrase, Son of Man? We heard it just in the past sermon. Son of Man, that glorious figure that comes from the Shekinah glory of heaven down to earth to put all things right, so that you may know the Son of Man has authority. Go home. Another highlight. These men, these teachers of the law, are not the only ones that are watching. There's a crowd around. And this crowd is confused. They're filled with awe. And that word there for awe is phobia. Sounds familiar? A phobia? When you have a phobia, you've got a pretty strong fear. Well, these men are filled with awe, are filled with a sense of fearful wonder. And they're saying to themselves, wow, praise God! He's given this kind of authority to men. They still don't understand. They think the authority to forgive sins has been given to men, not to the Son of Man. Now let's pull all this together. Remember that little thread that Matthew has, that he's kind of roped all these together and strung them together, put them together. Well, let's put them together. We've got Jesus in a boat, out of a boat, Jesus talking to guys, going across the sea and back again and back again. Why all of this? Why these three miracles and these two conversations and these sort of interactions with people that are afraid and praising and doubtful and wondering or rejoicing? Because there's a decision in front of us. Jesus here has been demonstrated as the one and only authority. His identity is clear, and his love is clear. These people, they were amazed, but they were still unaware. They were in awe, but they were still unable to see. And some of them were even threatened. And they seek to distance themselves from Jesus. Please, just go away. Or they wanted to suppress him. Oh, he's a blasphemer. He needs to listen to us. Learn how to really treat the law right. But Matthew wants us not just to look at them and go, huh, but to look at us and say, where am I at in that? What response resonates most with my heart? The Word of God is calling us to look clearly at Jesus. And to allow him, yes, to amaze us, and yes, move us to awe, but more than that, to move us to be his, to be one of his disciples, to follow him. Are you there today? Are you one of his? If not, which one are you? Are you going to walk away and say, I've seen something there, but go away. Or are you going to look at this and go, that man is a nut. He doesn't know what he's doing. Or are you going to say, isn't it wonderful? We've all just had a religious experience. God has shown himself with authority here among all of us. And it's just great to be here in this religious service. And you miss Jesus in the middle of all that religiosity. Which is it? Or do you actually see him for who he is? And you're like, this is the Lord of glory. And he's the Lord of grace. I can't go anywhere else but to him. I have to. There's nowhere else to go. You see, the proper response that Matthew is calling us to is an unqualified trust in him and an unreserved allegiance to him. Yes, he deserves our awe. And yes, many times he brings us to amazement. But one thing we must always give him, even if our hearts aren't in places of awe or amazement, is ourselves. Whatever that is, whenever that is. And if we are his, he will bring us into his presence with everlasting joy. There is no shame in ever surrendering to Jesus Christ, ever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for it making us uncomfortable. We thank you for it to strip away our pre-understandings, to examine for ourselves just who we really are before you, but also to illumine for us just who Christ is. Father, we thank you for the demonstration of his power and authority and love here in this section of Scripture. And we pray, Father, that as he's been revealed to us in your word, that we might follow him just as Christ commands. And in following him, go wherever he goes, even if it means to the hard, difficult places of life. Because even in the worst of it all, we can know he cares because he's given himself up for us and destroyed the eternal storm of judgment for all who believe on him. May he be praised. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. Let's